I want us to look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 this evening. I think I remember somebody here doing it not so long ago. That's not to say that I think this is the definitive version, but I guess 100 preachers preaching 100 different sermons would be helpful and be blessing to us, and still not exhaust this great verse. The Apostle Paul says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law," goes on in verse 5, "to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." It's a great little passage. It's one of those big passages, big verses. In the context, Paul is trying to explain these Galatians that they were under the law, as children or under a governor, as in a school, at home and school, a school environment type of thing, and they're there until the father decides it's time now for you to come of age, and that's the imagery behind this. We're not going to go into that particularly, but that's the background to it. And we've come of age, and now the gospel has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a great gospel. And I want to look particularly at this phrase, "but when the fullness of the time was come." I like to think of this as Paul's Christmas sermon. The apostle doesn't deal with the narrative that we have in Matthew or in Luke. It's not because he doesn't believe it. He obviously does, but he doesn't deal with that. He deals with the consequences of the Lord coming, living, dying, and rising again, and so on. I read a little note, and I had not thought about it before, but somebody suggested that because Luke was his companion for many years, that Luke would have told him all that he had found out about the nativity and the birth of the Lord Jesus and so on. So Paul was well equipped knew all about those things. And I want to tell you why I'm doing this tonight, trying to get into a bit of the depth of this phrase. I have a great love of engineering. Not that I'm a great engineer, but I have a great love of people who know what they're doing in engineering terms. Last week I watched a program on the Humber Bridge, the great suspension bridge over the Humber, and the plans and the designs and then the foundations and the building and the crossing. Absolutely wonderful little program. And I'd also seen a program about the Bristol Suspension Bridge, the Clifton Suspension Bridge, Island Kingdom Brunel, great architect and designer and so forth. And of course the best bridge in Britain is the Severn Bridge, which goes from the Bristol side of the Severn over into the Promised Land. And I love these engineering things. Now, just in case some of you ladies say, "Well, I don't understand about engineering, and I've got a car, I put a thing in turns, and off I go, and I put petrol in once a week, a month, or whatever, and I'm not interested in that." Well, okay, I understand that. But design and planning, my dear lady wife, and some of you other ladies, do knitting. It amazes me the skill of women who knit. All right? They can knit, they can talk, they can watch the television, they can make a tea, and they're doing this knitting. And I'm amazed at the skill they've got. And they go according to a plan. And I've seen some of the intricate knitting that my wife has done. And there's a little thing here, it's an arm of a cardigan for a baby. And there's another arm, and there's a back, and there's a front, and all these bits all over the place. And then suddenly, they all come together. And wow, that's a little garment. Lovely little thing. Now, so what I'm going to try and do is look at God's plan and God's purposes to the end that we may be so overwhelmed at the greatness and at the glory of God's purposes, particularly in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some will say, "Well, I'm not interested in the plan of the bridge. I would have built, as long as it takes me across safely, that's all I worry about." Well, that's okay. But you imagine you're in the jungle. Difficult, I know. But you imagine you're in the jungle, and your guide is leading you through, and suddenly there's a great gorge, and there's this rope bridge, right? It's ropes top, and it comes down to a V, and they've got a little bit of rope at the bottom, and you've got to walk along. How confident would you be in crossing it? The thought of it sends tingles down some folk. Some say, I would never do it. And you'd have to be so reassured that if you committed yourself to the bridge, it would hold you and take you through and cross. And if you knew things about who built the bridge, and all about how it was built, that would give you confidence, I trust, to take you through. There's an old story that preachers use, you may have heard it several times, and you're going to hear it again tonight, of the lady in the plane and the little lad sitting by her, and she's very nervous. She's very nervous about flying, and she's worried, and little boy is calm and fine. And she says, how are you so calm? He said, well, a couple of reasons. Firstly, I understand a little bit about the principle of how planes fly, do with pressure below and under, over the wing and over the wing. Oh, okay. And then, I understand a little bit about the engines that they've got on this plane. There are four of them, the Rolls Royce. Wonderful engine. And in fact, if 1, 2, 3 stopped, it's enough power in one to take us to land safely. And the best thing of all, my dad's the pilot. Now, see that simple illustration. And see what's behind this great foundation of which you and I are partakers. So God planned this. Robin helpfully mentioned this morning that first promise there back in the Garden of Eden, that the serpent would bruise the head, but would bruise. Let me get it exactly so I don't misquote it. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and his seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise it. There will be a redeemer. There will be a person who will come that will sort out the mess that Adam and Eve have created in the garden and deal with this sin and the problem of sin. And all of it, there will be a plan. And throughout the Bible, throughout the whole Old Testament, there's this plan coming to pass. And everything that happens is towards this great end of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm fascinated at the times in which Jesus was born. God conspired to arrange so much. We're not just talking about a little place called Bethlehem. We're talking about the whole world. God is organizing the whole world for the coming of his son. Now there are some folk, how can I put it kindly, they don't see these things. They think, well, you know, here's the world, it's in a mess, and God is saying, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. Plan A didn't work, so perhaps I need plan B. Perhaps it's time I sent my son to sort it out. That's not the case. God's plan was formed before the foundation of the world, before he created man, before man fell. God had a plan, and only one plan, that his son would come into the world to deal with the problem that would arise after Adam and Eve sinned through disobedience. So, God is working things to this end. And when you know a little bit, you don't have to know a tremendous amount, but when you know a little bit of what was happening in the world at that time. For example, a few little things. As far as religion was concerned, the world of the Greeks and the Romans primarily was heathen, many gods, many myths regarding these gods, total paganism, and all the dreadful things that went on with that. As far as the Jews were concerned, here was the highest form of religion. It was monotheistic, one God. In fact, the Romans and the Greeks called them atheists because they only believed in one God. Why haven't you got other gods? Lots of us, like we have got. God, moon, star, earth, all these kind of gods you have. And you've only got one. But of course, he was the one and true and living God. The highest religion, and I'm using the word carefully, the highest religion was the religion of Judaism. God had given his commandments, the Ten Commandments and others, to the Jewish people. So this was the best that there was. It was a perfect law. There was nothing wrong with the law. The problem was in the keeping of the law. The people failed to keep the law, failed to keep the rules that God had given them, failed to do what God wanted and expected them to do. And they failed. And so in the time when Jesus comes, there's so many factions within Judaism. And there's so many hypocrites amongst the leadership. And there's so much of, don't do what I do, but do what I tell you. Do what I tell you, but don't do what I do. And the dreadful things that were going on in the name of religion. But there was a lot of it. Paganism, Judaism. There were a few faithful folk, but not many. But there were a few faithful folk around who worshipped the true and living God and had a godly faith like that of their father Abraham. And then Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy being around for a few hundred years, and they had their Socrates and various other great philosophers. The sad thing was, the pagan religion, and even the Jewish religion, and all the philosophies, did not work. Everything that man could do, he did. Everything a man was capable of, he did. But it still didn't bring satisfaction. It didn't bring happiness. It didn't bring morality to the folk. It was in a terrible state. Terrible state. Politically, at the time that Jesus was born, there was stability by Rome, virtually a dictatorship ruled by an emperor, but at least there was a stability. At least people knew what they were and what they were doing, and that was applied rigidly by the great armies of Rome. Now, God has arranged all this. It just happened. God had arranged all this, prearranged this, so this is the world into which Jesus would be born. The Greek language was prevalent throughout the known world. Now, you say, what difference does that make? Well, it's because when the Lord came, lived, died, rose again, and went to heaven, the message, when it was written, of the New Testament, was written in Greek. And that's why people could read it all over the known world. Rome. What can we say about Rome? Well, there were some bad things about Rome. I was surprised, perhaps I should have, as I read it, I was surprised at the morality of Rome. But it mentioned two things in this book, and this book was published over 100 years ago. Marriage, there were less people getting married, and the marriages that were falling apart. Abortion, the first time I'd ever read this, abortion was prevalent throughout the Roman Empire, even up to the time of birth. Now, some of you can see, that's not so far from today. And perversion to all kinds of thought, terrible perversions, even in religious circles, and sometimes that was the worst. But the good things were, well, there was stability, as I've said, there was peace. The justice system, this is important, the justice system was very strict and very just as far as it was applied. And you may smile at this, but the Romans made good roads. You say, what are you talking about? What on earth relevance has good roads to do with the gospel? Well, how do you think the apostles travelled in those early days? They didn't catch the 1040 up to Rome or to Thessalonica, or they didn't catch the stagecoach bus number 1X or whatever it is. They travelled on roads built by Romans. The Romans realized for military purposes you had to have good roads, straight roads, went from A to B, as straight as it could be, and they used these roads to take the gospel to the known world. Roads are so important in the spread of the gospel. But it's the justice system I want us to think about. You say, well, what exactly do you mean? I'll explain exactly what I mean. The justice system of Rome was very strict and very tight, particularly regarding capital punishment. Now, as you know, I'm sure, there are various forms of capital punishment that in the old days and some still today. If someone committed a heinous crime, grave crime, then they were often sentenced to death, and depend where you lived, how you would die. Some were executed by having the heads chopped off. Some had a sword through them, dead. Some were hung by the neck, within seconds, minutes, were dead. There were various forms of capital punishment. The Romans at that time had a particular, I'm almost tempted to use the word skill, but I should say knack, of a capital punishment that was horrendous. And the capital punishment was crucifixion. Now you see where I'm going with this in a minute, but bear with me. So, for the most heinous, worst of crimes, Roman law said that a man, a woman, very rarely a woman, but a man who committed some terrible thing like murder or rape or terrorism, he would be put on a cross. He would be nailed on this cross. It would be on a public road. A22 would be a good example. We put on a public road, and there he would stay until he died. There was no quick death. He could be there for days, and slowly but surely his breathing would get less and less and less and less, and then he would expire and die. It was the most agonizing, excruciating form of capital punishment. You say, well, all right, I understand that. But do you understand the significance of that? You see, when the Jews accused Jesus of blasphemy, they want to put him to death. Now you will know that the punishment according to Jewish law for blasphemy was death, and it was a stoning to death. Right? They would stone someone to death, as they did to Stephen in Acts. Because they accused him of being blaspheming because of the things he said about the Lord Jesus Christ being the Messiah and so on, they stoned him to death. Now that was the Jewish form of capital punishment. But it's not how Jesus died. And this is in the purposes of God. In the purposes of God, Jesus was to be crucified, which was the form of the Roman punishment. Now, again, you may say, well, all right, is that significant? Well, yes, it is. And it's significant because John records this. When the Jewish leaders bring Jesus to Pilate, he says, you sort it out. And they said, we can't do that. We can't sort it out. We can't put him to death because it's against the law. The Roman law was that only the Romans could execute someone. And so, as though they wanted to execute Jesus, they couldn't do it by stoning. They couldn't see to it themselves. The Romans had to do it, and that would be by crucifixion. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is to be crucified. And then you say, well, here's the question. Why did Jesus have to be crucified? Now, we know he has to die, right? We know that. We know that he has to die as a substitute for sinners. We know that, right? So, but why does he have to die in this particular way? You remember that the scripture says, several places, Christ died for our sins, or the equivalent. It's a fact. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. This is the gospel. Christ died for our sins, buried, rose again. But other scriptures add a little word, and it's such an important word. Christ suffered for sin. The just for the unjust, he would bring us to God. The element of the death of Christ is, the big element is suffering. Now, we have, don't we, in our culture, this hatred, was it hatred? Yes, hatred of suffering and pain. And often when somebody has died, been in an accident or been ill, the family say, did he suffer? And the doctors and the medical staff, as far as they're able, said, no, he didn't suffer, he went quietly, or he didn't feel a thing, he'd have gone instantaneously, and that was it. And that apparently brings some relief to their relatives and so on. Okay. But the thought of somebody suffering and in pain is abhorrent to us. Yes, somebody dies, as long as it wasn't painful, it wasn't suffering. Now, here is a means of death whereby the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer and be in excruciating pain. As we must ask the question, why? We know he must die. We know he must pay the penalty for our sin. But does it have to be so, involve so much suffering and so much pain? Well, obviously, yes. Another question. The Bible uses the word blood very often. Now, you may have never come across this, but there are folk, mainly liberals, people who are soft in the gospel, who say, we don't like all this talk about blood. Jesus shedding his blood. Jesus pouring out his blood. It's not nice. Well, it's not nice. And they talk about butcher house religion, slaughterhouse religion. You don't have to say, he poured out his blood, he shed his blood. Just say, he died. He died, and you don't need to be so graphic, so descriptive of his death. But yes, you do. And I'm of this persuasion, if the Bible says something over and over again, it's important that we know that Jesus Christ shed his blood. I use the word correctly. It was a bloody affair. The cross wasn't something nice and pleasant. All right, he died, but don't we notice? It was clean, as it were. You know, there's some of these executions, and they give them a painkiller before they kill them, which seems very strange to me. But it's all done, over and done, within 2 minutes. Gone, done, finished. No, the Bible is descriptive about the blood of Jesus Christ. And the other phrase that is used is that he was slain. He's described as the lamb that was slain. Now, why is that used? Well, obviously, there's an element of violence here. This sheep wasn't just put down humanely. The sheep was slain. This lamb was slain. There's violence done to this lamb. Now, all these expressions, you see, say there was something about the death of Christ. In his suffering, pain, the blood, the slain, that the Bible makes much of. And then the inevitable question is, why? Why is this? Now, some will say, well, obviously, if you know your Old Testament, you know that in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices for sin, offerings of sin, and an innocent victim, innocent animal, had to be slain, the blood would be shed, the blood was put on the altar in various places, and it was visible, it was demonstrative. God said to Moses, this is what the people must do. that they may see it, and I may see it. Now, Robin pointed out helpfully this morning that this was something that was for God, primarily. Yes, it was. It's something that was seen. Now, one of the reasons why the Romans put these crosses on a main road, that people would pass and would see these people who had been put to death and were suffering and in pain, and as if the Romans were saying, this is what happens to people who break our law. This is what happens to people who commit crimes in our empire. And this will happen to you if you don't behave yourself. It was a demonstration of the severe justice of Rome. But these people were crucified. They have their name and they have their place from which they came and the crime. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So, another question then comes, why did God feel it so necessary or think or plan it that it should be so demonstrative? It should be so out there. They couldn't miss this. Why was God doing it? And it was God who was doing it. Now, we don't need to say that. There was a verse quoted this morning from Acts 2 where Peter says that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And you took him with wicked hands and crucified him. You are responsible for what you did to the Saviour, but God was behind it in his plans and purposes. So why is God making a big thing about this? There's some answers. I'm sure some of us would want to rush to say, well, because God loves us. That's a answer, but I'm going to dare to suggest it's not the first answer. Why is God doing all this? Why has God planned this from before the foundation of the world? Well, the first answer is this. Because God is holy. God is holy. That must be the first thing. It's to do with the character of God. He is holy, holy, holy. He is righteous and pure and perfect. And all that happens to the Lord on the cross is God saying to you, you need to know I am a holy God. You need to know that my nature is essentially holy and that I am of purer eyes than to behold evil. I cannot look on iniquity and I hate sin. You need to see that. We need to see that the cross is a demonstration of God's wrath against sin. And he cannot let sin go unpunished. You are lawbreakers. You are sinners. You have transgressed my law, every single one of you, to a lesser or greater extent. And that sin must be punished, severely punished. In Galatians 3, Paul says, cursed is everyone that continues not in the book of the law to do the things contained therein. You're under the curse of God. You're under the condemnation of God. And the cross is saying, the demonstration, the pain, the suffering, the slaughter of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is saying, I hate sin. I will punish sin. I must punish sin. I must punish lawless deeds. I must punish. Else I would deny myself as being a holy and a righteous God. But then thankfully, oh thankfully, the cross surely declares the majesty of God's mercy and love and grace. What kind of judge would want to let off a great criminal who was so guilty? What kind of God, what kind of judge would say to a man, you are so guilty, I'm happy, I'm so happy to pronounce a death sentence on you because you're so wicked. That's what judges do. But he is the judge of all the earth. He has a great love for sinners. A great, great love for sinners. A great longing for sinners to be saved. A great longing to reconcile sinners to himself. To pardon the rebel. But he's still God. And he's still holy. And he's still just. And he's still righteous. And his wrath is still there. So God, in his infinite wisdom, has this great design and plan and purpose whereby he might remain holy and just and righteous and wrathful and punish sin, and yet have those who deserve this punishment to be pardoned, forgiven and reconciled. How does he do it? He does it in the person of his Son, who bears the full weight of the wrath of God on our behalf. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Here's God working all things. All things. The politics and the justices and the language and the rules and everything. God is working all this together. This great plan and purpose which finds its climax in his Son's death on our behalf. And God punishes his Son for such as you and such as me, and he doesn't hold it back. I think if we were to tell off our children, there's a gang of them, and some of our children, and some of someone else's children, and we had to tell them off for what they'd done because it was wrong, we might perhaps go a bit easy on our own children, because after all it was the other bad lot from around the corner that caused our little angels to do what they did. I don't think so. God doesn't take it easy on his Son. God doesn't say, well, you're the innocent one and I know you're doing it according to my plan and the plan to which you agreed, of course, you're doing it on their behalf, so I will go easy on you. I won't bring the full weight of the law on you, the full weight of my wrath, the full weight of the punishment they do. I won't bring it all on you. I'll be light with you. I think I told some of you this, that when I was in school, I was teacher's pet. Well, you can understand that, can't you? I was teacher's pet to Miss James. And I did something naughty one day. And she said with tears in her eyes, Colin, you're the first boy I've ever caned. And she used a ruler, just as effective. And she had tears in her eyes. But when that ruler came down on my fingers, she didn't hold back. She didn't say, because you're my favourite, I'm going to go easy on you. With tears in her eyes, she whacked me. And nearly 60 years on, I can still remember it. I look, I'm tingling now. God didn't hold back. He who spared not his own Son. This is amazing. Now this is the salvation, we'll finish in a moment, this is the salvation to which you and I are called to believe and trust in. Who wouldn't believe this? Who wouldn't trust in this Saviour who has borne such wrath on our behalf? Who would reject this Saviour who has demonstrated such love and mercy and grace? Can you understand now why we insist that there's no other way to God? There's no other way of salvation. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, no man comes to the Father but by me. That's exactly what he said. That's exactly what he meant. I think there was a broadcaster called Joseph Priestley. I remember hearing him say this. It was not a second-hand thing. I actually heard him say on the radio that Jesus said this, and some people say that he's the only way to God. And That's what he said, and that's what he meant. He said, I don't know if he said actually said that, if he meant it. And then he said this, and if he did say it, and meant it as these people say, then I have to agree with him. I have to disagree with him. Dear Joseph, you will go to hell, or gone to hell, if you believe such things, or don't believe such things. We are not so dogmatic, or arrogant, or completely blinded, or one-sided, or whatever term you want to use. We insist upon the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one and only way of salvation, because the Bible says so. And because Jesus alone suffered as he did. Can you think that God the Father who planned this would now say, it's okay, you're not going to believe all that my son said and all that my son did. It's okay because I love you and I want you into the kingdom. So if you kind of come around the back door, that's fine because I still want you into the kingdom. Never, never, never. God wouldn't do that to his son after his son suffered so much. And God says it a bit more politely than I'll put it, but God says it, if you don't want my son, I don't want you. Are you actually saying that? Yes, I am. If you don't want my son, I don't want you. It was a preacher in Wales called David Shepherd. He could be similar to Dick Saunders. And he told me the story. His father was converted in the revival in 1904 in Wales, down in the Swansea area. And he was at a prayer meeting one night, and he was so concerned for his children. And he prayed this prayer. Now, I'm not sure if this man was there at the time, but he got to hear about it. He said, Lord, I pray for my children that they might accept the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. And if they do not, they deserve to be damned. It's a big prayer. I don't know if I could pray that. If my own children do not trust and accept this Jesus as their Saviour, then they deserve the consequences, which of course are eternal hell. What a Saviour. What a plan. There's a perfection in this. If you see this, then you should surely be full of praise and glory and say, wow, this is so great. Now, I doubt if anyone who crosses Clifton Suspension Bridge, as they cross over, drive over, walk over, say, wow, this is so wonderful. Islam Kingdom Brunel, he is great, he's terrific. Wow, hey, Islam, whatever they call him, Kingdom. Wow, Brunel, wow. I doubt anybody does that. Maybe. Certainly would be admirers of his creation. In a spiritual realm, when you and I consider these things, I think how great is this redemption. How wonderful is salvation, which God has secured for all who believe in his Son. And every day we should say hallelujah. What a Saviour. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. You know, we who believe should be much more mindful of the cost of our salvation every single day. Should there be some tonight who are not in this place yet? Why are you still away from Christ? Why are you still holding back? What more can he do for you? And he has done. There's no more we can do for you. As far as his pain and suffering and death and resurrection. God willing, in a couple of weeks we may continue this and see then what flows from it. And that too is glorious. But let's get the foundations right. Let's get the basics right. And let's rejoice in this great salvation. Let's pray.